Well, we are going to be in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. And if you're familiar with the book, you'll know that what we're going to be seeing this morning is the fall of Babylon and the feast of Belshazzar that culminated in his death. So it's probably a fairly familiar story to most of you if you've ever read the book of Daniel. So that brings us to the questions on your question sheet this morning. Even though you maybe haven't read the chapter recently, hopefully you can see the questions there and understand some things that will relate to this. I'm sure that we're all a little bit disturbed with some of the things that we see in our culture, in our own country, in these latter days that we live in. And so, worthy of probably doing a little comparison and seeing, some of the things that were going on in Babylon just prior to its fall, do we see any parallels with what's going on in our own country? So these questions are pretty much pertaining to that. So let's spend a little time around our tables discussing those, okay? Okay, in your discussion, did you come to the conclusion that we're on the brink of judgment in America? Are we worse off or better off before God than Babylon was in its day of judgment? Obviously we don't know that. Only God knows how and when and for what reason every nation will one day bow before him. Will they not? And America will be no exception to that. And of course Babylon won't either. I asked the question around the table, it wasn't on your sheet, but I said, suppose that the average Babylonian and the average American are standing before God at the great white throne. And suppose that there are degrees of punishment meted out. Who's going to fare better at that judgment, do you think? Again, it's really all in God's hands, isn't it? But at the same time, if there is any degree of punishment, it would probably be based upon how much truth was received by that individual and what they did with that truth. And I would say that the average Babylonian probably did not have as great access to the truth as we in America do. We stand highly responsible. Every home, possibly even the homes of atheists, probably have Bibles on their shelf. God will hold us responsible for the truth that we receive, the light that has been shed in this country as opposed to the lack of light that was available, say, in a country like Babylon. So let's go into our lesson today. First of all, I want to spend just a little bit of time reminding you of what we studied the last time we were together. Yeah, that was back in November of 25, the last Sunday of that month. We were talking about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, of how God had exiled him to 7 years of eating grass like a cow until he saw the truth of who was really in charge. And God very much demonstrated that to him, and he did seem to get the point, didn't he? As we look at the end of that chapter, there are many commentators, good commentators, that believe that possibly Nebuchadnezzar even got saved. We'll know that better when we get to heaven, but it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was a very proud man, and after all, He was the leader, the king of the most powerful nation on earth at that particular time of his reign. As you know, Egypt would have been one of the world powers, but Nebuchadnezzar, at the Battle of Carchemish in 609 BC, actually defeated Egypt and Assyria together. And so definitely Babylon is the most powerful nation in the world, and it's today. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of that. In fact, the day that he was exiled to feeding with the cattle was the very day that he's standing on some area where he can oversee the city and making the comment to himself, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And that was the last straw. And Daniel had warned him that this was coming. So that was what we talked about. And because of that, I ended our discussion in chapter 4 talking a bit about God's sovereignty, about what he ordains and has purpose to happen in so many cases. So I thought we'd spend just a little bit of time going over that. Most of this came from the great white whale, the doctrinal book that many of you have. Divine governance, of which we were talking about here, of all things to preordained ends, God's providence in and over the universe is his divine governance of all things. His governance involves God's continual active rule over all things, so that through them he will accomplish his ultimate purpose of glorifying himself. That's a direct quote from biblical doctrine. In short, no thought, no word, no action by any created thing occurs outside of God's sovereign control in accordance with his divine nature and for his glory. There's actually a doctrinal thoughts and theology based on what is called theosity. Theosity, according to the dictionary, is defined as the branch of theology that defends God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. One of the most, and again I quote from Bible doctrine, it says, biblical doctrine, one of the most persistent arguments against the existence of God is based on the existence of physical and moral evil in the world. The question that many unbelievers voice is, if God is real, perfectly good, and omnipotent, how can evil exist? And they actually give a syllogism to illustrate the idea. And here it is. Premise one, if God were all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Makes sense, doesn't it? Premise two, so if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. Yeah, I think that's fairly true. Premise three, but there is evil. So the conclusion of that three-part syllogism is, therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. So that's the idea of theodicy in reference to what unsaved men would surmise with the existence of evil around them. Scripture never assumes that God must explain his actions, but rather asserts that he has the right to be trusted. there's the difference. The world will look at it that way and say, well, there is no powerful, good God, because if there were, he wouldn't let evil exist. Exodus 33:19, we have Moses wanting to see God, and God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The only proper theodicy comes from the Bible. When God is the one being charged before the court of human opinion, the Word of God provides a sufficient defense. God provides his own theodicy as he is revealed in his Word. In other words, sufficient defense does not guarantee that all questions from all who are in the court will be answered. Sufficient simply means justice and goodness are satisfied and preserved. God's word reveals who he is, and that is sufficient for those of faith to know he is holy and good, even though evil, ordained evil, exists. So a proper, and this is a quote from biblical doctrine, a proper biblical theodicy recognizes God's right to do as he pleases, to not explain himself, to condemn sinners for the evil in the world, and to call sinners to accept him as the remedy for evil. God is just and good because justice and goodness are his very nature. End of quote. So in light of that, I hope you can understand why we spent some time on theodicy in reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God was sovereign over everything that happened to him, no matter that he was the most powerful ruler in the world of that day. He was no match for God, was he? As a matter of fact, when we look at goodness and justice, is not God the author of what can be determined as being good and just? He is the author. He is the creator of those very truths. So therefore, to judge him based upon the fact that he is just and he is good, puts it into a place that man just doesn't get it, quite frankly, when he does that. So a refresher of where we are chronologically in Daniel, let me say this. We skip forward from chapter 4 to 23 years following the death of Nebuchadnezzar. As to Daniel, we will discover when we get to chapters 7 and 8 that the visions of Daniel for those chapters happened during the reign of Belshazzar, before the events of chapter 5. So, as I've told you, I think when we started this study, Daniel isn't necessarily chronological. It is pretty much chronological from chapters 1 through 4, well, even 1 through 5. But then when we get into maybe even 1 through 6, but when we get into 7 and 8, we have to backtrack and put it into a time that's already been spoken of as done by the time we get to chapter 6. So we're in Daniel chapter 5 today. And as I have done with everything we've taught in Daniel, this part of Daniel at least is a narrative. And so we want to read that entire chapter. So follow along as I read that. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 1995. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began to knock together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this interpretation or this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler of the kingdom, or in the kingdom." Well, that's a lot of blabber at this point on Belshazzar's part. Now we get into what Daniel has to say. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to kill, be killed, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. And the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had the authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. What an account, huh? As a matter of fact, in other chronicles, not the Bible, but some of these cylinders, they call them, that many of the kings would put together of their feats and their accomplishments and other things, many of them were found later on, not knowing some of the details until those cylinders were revealed, actually pinpoint the date of this event. It was either October 12th or the 11th, 11th or 12th, and it was 539 BC, which was exactly, or almost exactly, 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. So let me give you a little bit about the succession of ruling in Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar died. First, the first 2 years of ruling as a king were under Evil-Merodach, son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was assassinated by... And I may murder a few of the pronunciations on some of these names. I did do some research to try to make sure I get them right. But Nergalesar ruled 3 years and 8 months. And we have that exact time mentioned, again, because of one of those cylinders and the information that we got off of that. And likely he was one of Nebuchadnezzar's top military and or government leaders. In fact, He may be mentioned in two verses out of the book of Jeremiah. I want to open up to Jeremiah chapter 39. There's two verses in that chapter that I want to refer to. Jeremiah 39, verse 3 says, "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate." This middle gate is the gate in Jerusalem. Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nabu, Sarsekim, I'm murdering these names, the Rabsaras, and then Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Nergal-Sarezer is considered to be this king that came to power and ruled for 3 years and 8 months. Notice that he was the Rabmag. Well, what's a Rabmag? Well, let's look at verse 39 before we look at that. But Jeremiah 39 verse 13 says, "So Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along Nebuchadnezzar, the Rabsaras, and Nergal-Sarezer," there he is again, the Rabmag, "and all the leading officials of the king of Babylon." A Rabmag in Babylon was a high-ranking court official, likely acting as the chief magus, or chief of the wise men, magicians. Now we know that Daniel had that position for a while. He wasn't called a Rabmag, but he was put in charge of the magicians and the wise men. He was responsible for divination and state advice. This official held significant political power, acting as a top advisor to Nebuchadnezzar during the siege of Jerusalem. He died of natural causes, because he was probably around the same age as Nebuchadnezzar, maybe a little bit younger. So when he came to power, he was already an older man. Following his rule, and this one is really a tough one, Labor-Sarduk-Dolcus was his son, and he came to power, only ruled about 2 or 3 months, because his friends killed him.
His friends?
Like friends like that? Okay. They were known as his friends. It was actually a coup that was done against him. And Nabonidus, who became ruler after he was killed, the person that led this onslaught to kill him, was Belshazzar. He was the leader of the pack that killed this young man. Some say he was a child. More than likely he was a teenager, perhaps a young adult. And he only reigned about 2 or 3 months. His father, Nabonidus, became king, because he becomes king, but has little interest in actually living in Babylon, preferring rather to live in Tema, Arabia. And for 10 of the 17 years that he ruled, he lived away from Babylon. Hence, Belshazzar having that position there. So that makes sense of that. Nebuchadnezzar' last ruling action was going against Cyrus at a town called Opus. Being defeated just before the final conquest of Babylon left Babylon without any army to guard and fight any enemy bent on breaching the city walls. Thus, in the night of October 11th or 12th, 539 BCE, Babylon fell and Belshazzar died. Nabonidus lived on, however, after this battle, and he was treated mercifully by Cyrus and lived in a town called Carmania, and he agreed that he would never visit Babylon again, and did not, and apparently died of natural causes, date unknown. Belshazzar's lineage connection to Nebuchadnezzar was possibly through his mother, the wife of Nabonidus, who may have been either the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or very plausibly a former wife of Nebuchadnezzar. This would also fit the showing up of the queen at the banquet. This was probably the queen mother. Some have speculated that it was Belshazzar's wife, but the way she speaks to him and everything else doesn't seem to indicate that. If she was his wife, why wasn't she at the banquet? But she wasn't. She came in after the handwriting on the wall appeared. And so very likely, this either former wife of Nebuchadnezzar or possibly his daughter was the queen. And of course, she would have had firsthand knowledge about Daniel, because Daniel was prominent, a prominent person in Nebuchadnezzar's life, was he not? So all this makes a lot of sense. So let's talk a little bit now about the fall of Babylon. Most are aware that Cyrus and his army diverted the Euphrates River and were thus able to come under the wall of Babylon to invade the city and overthrow it. However, few take into account that the kings of Babylon knew of such vulnerability and erected walls on both sides of the river, making any army able to come under the walls caught in a trap to be slaughtered from above by the enemy on the top of those walls. So it wasn't as vulnerable as it may seem. That night, however, as we all know, was a festival, a party. Those living in Babylon were accustomed to boasting of their kings believing what they were told them, that Babylon was unconquerable. Cyrus may have conquered all of Babylonian territory prior to the fall of the city, but he had not yet conquered Babylon. As you can well imagine, there was about a 3,000-foot tunnel around the city center where the river flowed there that was actually under the river. It had been constructed for them to be able to move about under the Euphrates River to access various buildings in the city center. Obviously, to tunnel under the river, they had to divert that river, and there were canals that were actually constructed and flowed into a temporary lake, as it were, for that river to be dried up in that area so that it could build that tunnel. Well, they had obviously been filled in and other things done with those canals, but it probably made them fairly easy for Cyrus to redig those and divert the river. And he had his army stationed at the entrance of the river under the city wall and at the exit of the city wall. The distance between those two points is estimated to be about 11 miles. The Euphrates River traveled under the city wall of Babylon for a distance of 11 miles. So think about it for a moment. This banquet, this festival that was going on, was in city center. And remember, a 3,000-foot long tunnel that kind of accessed that center of the city where government was happening? So a fairly small area, about 2/3 of a mile, was city center. 11 miles was the total length. So for Cyrus to be stationed at one, at the two ends of the entrance and the exit, he would have been 4 or 5 miles away from the city center with either segment of his army going under that wall. And you can well imagine that while they did wall up the river so that they would have protection there, there were many gates and many wharves and docks built along the shores of the Euphrates River so that commerce could take place, so that people could get down to the water to get access to the water and other things such as that. It's rather obvious that when Cyrus was able to divert that water so that it became shallow and able to be forded. In fact, it is said that he was able to reduce the river's flow so that the water came up to about mid-thigh on his soldiers, which made it very accessible. That when they got under there, they found those gates and wharves and other things wide open, and they were able to come into the city and take it over. And thus, Babylon fell. Let me go over just some of the factors that caused Babylon to fall in those days. Obviously, that final time of coming under the walls and invading the city was one of those, but it was only one of a number. First of all, the people were unhappy with Nabonidus, as I mentioned to you. He was unpopular due to two things. One, of his long absence from the city, 10 years of his 17-year rule. A lot of them weren't very happy about that. But the main thing that the people were not happy with was that Nabonidus decided that the moon god of sin was going to be the patron deity of Babylon, when all the years before, Marduk was the patron deity. So many people were upset with that, because he was departing from the religion of Babylon as it was. And the other thing is that Cyrus had won over many in the countryside to where he wasn't seen so much as a conqueror as much as a liberator. Matter of fact, many of his conquering of cities and that around Babylon were bloodless, and he was very merciful, gave people a lot of benefits and freedoms. And so the Babylonians weren't all that opposed to him coming in and taking over in the first place. And then there was Nabonidus rallying his army to fight at Opus. That was a strategic location. It sat at the edge of the what was called the Median Wall, which was a defensive barrier constructed by Nebuchadnezzar II to protect Babylon from northern invasions. So it was an important strategic point. The military significance, it was a site of the pivotal battle, of course, that led eventually to the total defeat in 539. And geographically, it was located, as I said, in the northern part of Babylonia, actually not far from the city of Baghdad, which would have been, of course, not Babylon at that. Well, it was Babylon in that day, but it was far enough away, about 47 miles, it's said that it was from Babylon itself. Belshazzar essentially ignores all the warnings and takes no strategic or cautionary action. Instead, he throws a party. Throws a party to praise his false gods. And he does something that no other king of Babylon had done up to that point. He brings the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem out and drinks his wine from them, which Daniel made clear that God wasn't particularly happy about. No one, it seems, pays any attention to the river flowing lower under the walls of Babylon either. And no one, it seems, is guarding the entrance through the many gates in the wall and the riverbanks. Belshazzar, now in panic and terror over the handwriting on the wall, is reduced to a whimpering, drunken wreck, disabled and unaware that he will soon be dead. Belshazzar's predicament, this is a quote from John Walbert in his commentary on the book of Daniel. He says, Belshazzar's predicament is another illustration of the insecurity and powerlessness of the rulers of this world when confronted by the power and wisdom of God. How God holds in derision the rulers of the world who take counsel against him. Like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Belshazzar was soon to experience divine judgment, but without the happy ending. End quote. Calls us to remember Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They have no power against God. The most powerful nation in the world is reduced to nothing but simply laughter and scorn from its creator. On the back side of your study sheet, I printed out a section that I pretty well knew I wouldn't have time to cover as I look at the clock. And so you can read that. It's about the last verse in our chapter here, and so I won't go into that. Also, I would advise that you read a couple of passages of Scripture when you have time. One, I was going to read those this morning, but our time is gone. Isaiah 21, verses 2 through 10. And the other is Jeremiah 51, verses 57 through 58. In those two passages, you will see the prophecy of Babylon's demise. And especially in Isaiah, I think it's particularly to the point of the detail that took place when Babylon fell. And yet we have to remember that Isaiah's prophecy was 150 to 200 years before any of that ever happened. Jeremiah's prophecy, in reality, the final thing of the fall of the walls of Babylon didn't even happen until 7th century A.D. And yet he predicts that in his prophecy. Next time we come together, which will be in 2 weeks from today, we will be in chapter 6. Daniel in the lion's den. So prepare for that when we get to it. We bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time and your word again. Thank you for showing your glory, your power, your ordination of events, your sovereignty. All of these things were so clear when we read passages such as this. Lord, help us to learn from these things in ways that will guard us against some of the fallacies or the problems, the arrogance and other things that were manifested by those who met you in judgment. Let us walk in your righteousness this day that you have provided through your Son's sacrifice on the cross. In Christ's name, amen.